I invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James 4, as we look together at verses 13 through 17. If you're using a hardback Bible from out front, you should find it on page 1013. James chapter 4. Let me ask that you stand as we read God's Word together. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts even now. We will have deaf ears unless you unstop them. We will have hard, unbroken, unwilling, disobedient hearts unless you soften them. And so we pray for your work in and through and by this, your word, in our lives, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I may have mentioned at some point in the past, there's an acoustic folk musician that Nancy and I have seen play several times in the past. In fact, our very first date was to go see David Wilcox 1,000 years ago. For you always have to sort of, for clarity's sake, there are all these rumors out there about his being a Christian or not, about his conversion or not. He sings such deeply philosophical and thoughtful stuff that people are constantly going, oh, he's been converted. Oh, he's... I'm not sure that any of that's true. I don't know. But he has a song called Hold It Up to the Light. And in that song, he evaluates options, choices, decisions that you have out in front of you, and even to the point of realizing that making one choice will mean forever losing any number of other choices forever. And he evaluates that decision-making process that you and I go through from this fairly philosophical, deep thinker kind of an angle. It gets to the point in the song where he finally realizes that he's paralyzed with fear, all these options. He just doesn't know what to do. And over again, he decides, the only thing I can do is take this choice and hold it up to the light. I can examine it in the light of God's wisdom, of God's guidance, of God's work. I'm going to hold these options, these choices, these decisions up to the light. James is writing to people who have forgotten that very idea. He's writing to condemn those who make decisions, who make plans with zero regard for the light, with zero regard for God's work in this world, who make plans and refuse to hold them up to the light. Notice he begins by correcting what I've called in your outline, at least, presumptuous planning. You see it in verse 13. You can almost hear that conversation happening in your workplace, perhaps even out there after worship one Sunday. Perhaps you've even been in this very conversation. You make these sorts of plans. I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to go to such and such a place and conduct business and then come back. We make those kinds of plans. We plan a year in advance or 6 months in advance. Or I had a friend in high school, I'll never forget. He had his entire life planned out in front of him, like how big his house would be, how many cars, what kind of cars, how many boats, all before he decided then to get married and those sorts of things. He planned his entire life out in high school. Maybe you plan like that. You see verse 13. It's a business plan. It's a plan to go to such and such a town, and there's even a sense of urgency to it. I'm going there either today or tomorrow. I'm kind of in a hurry to get there, and when I do, I'm going to conduct business, and I'll spend a year there, and I'll do my business there, and then at the end of the year, I will have made a significant profit. I'll have enough to live on, or I can return home and maybe take it easy. That seems to be the implication of make a profit there at the end of verse 13. There's no point in going through all of this if you're not making a whole bunch of money by the end of that year. Think for a second about all the things that you presume when you make that kind of a statement. Think of all the things that you just jumped out ahead of any number of things, the things that you presume upon when you make plans like the ones made in verse 13. I mean, you're obviously making presumptions about your business and your business model and your business plan and its profitability in that town. I mean, you're presuming at least those things, at the very least. But notice, perhaps more importantly, at least it's the piece that James latches onto in verse 14, they presume that they'll even live for that year. You see in verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow has. You're planning to leave today or tomorrow, and then when you do, you're going to set up business in that town, and you're going to be there for a year. You don't even know what tomorrow has, much less what the other 364 days after today have during that year. You presume that you'll live for that year. Have you ever sort of realized? This, of course, is particularly true the younger you are. Teenagers are convinced they're invincible. Teenagers are just absolutely certain that they've got millennia out in front of them. I mean, not even years. I mean, they think in terms of thousands of years. And as you get older, the reality of that life is a mist becomes more and more clear to you. Psalm 90 tells us, I mean, even back then, even in David's day, you have 70 years. Maybe 80 if by reason of strength, we're told in Psalm 90. A couple weeks ago, I read of the death of a lady who was 102 years old. There was a time when, if you lived to be 100, Willard Scott put you on his weather report on the Today Show, I think it was, whatever the morning show it was that he was a part of. Because that's a significant milestone, and yet, it's the 21st century, right? I mean, think of all the medical advancements we have, and yet 70 or 80 years is still pretty normal, as written in Psalm 90, despite all these life-saving, life-preserving, all these medical treatments you can get. And yet, even still, to live to be 100 is just 1/20th, 1/21st of the time since Christ. If you Google how many years have people been on the earth, they'll tell you the earth is billions of years old. And it's always kind of fun to Google that. And people have been on the earth for them, 200. Okay, if they're true, if that's right, I don't think it is. If that's right, let's just grant them that for a second, just for the fun of math. 1/2000th of all the time that men, that humans have roamed the earth, you get. If you live to be 100. You don't have to be a a Christian to recognize that life is brief. You don't have to trust in Christ. You don't have to read the Bible to know that life is brief. We know that just through observation, through living. The language James uses here in verse 14 is that your life is a mist. The weather's getting right for this. You walk out to your car in the morning and you see your breath, but you don't see it very long. That's a mist. That's the word Ecclesiastes uses for vanity. It's that hevel. It's that done in a moment. It's there and then fleeting. Our lives, in the grand scheme of things, James tells us here, are just a mist. They're there for just a moment. And yet, even though we know that to be true, verse 13, there are people in James's church fellowship who are guilty of presumptuous planning. But notice what James really says is the heart of the matter. Not only are you guilty of presumptuous planning, but you're guilty of prideful planning. That what's really at the heart of planning like that in verse 13 is our own pride and arrogance. We see it in verse 16. The real problem is that we've decided we are in control of our lives. We've taken the questions we used just a few minutes ago from the Shorter Catechism and said, but I don't believe them. I disagree with them. I'm going to deny God's providence. I'm going to deny God's sovereignty. I'm going to deny His work in my life. We decide that we are in charge. It's boasting. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's prideful to say my business plan's that good and I'm going to go make a profit and who cares what other people think. It's prideful to say I've got this year because I'm in charge of this year and regardless of what God says or what God's word says about what life is like, whether I'm a mist or not, that's true for other people. It's not true for me. That's pride and arrogance at work in making these plans. In many ways, that kind of a plan is a way of declaring our own independence from God. It's pride. It's arrogance. Not only that, but look at verse 13. And whose good is in the plans made in verse 13? Whose glory is in the plans made in verse 13? It's all about me. Today, I'm going to go and do this and make a profit and live there for a year, etc., etc. It's all about self-glory. There's nothing there about submission to God and His will. There's nothing there about honor and glory to Christ. The point here that James is making is you make these presumptuous plans because they're also prideful plans. It would have been true in that day. Trade is a fairly significant word in verse 13. That's the means of gaining wealth. If you want to preserve wealth, you bought land. So the fact that they're not buying land, but they're trading, these are people who are out to gain a profit. They're out to gain material goods. They're seeking their own wealth, their own financial advancement. It's not even preserving wealth. It's setting out to gain that material wealth. It's prideful planning. It's having a higher view of yourself than the Bible says you should. It's having a higher view of yourself than of God or others around you. It's prideful planning. This isn't new, by the way. I mean, you realize, James, the number of times we could or probably have, I guess, shown where James is merely reiterating something his older brother in the flesh, his older half-brother in the flesh, Jesus, has already said. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 12. And let me just show you, let me remind you, because we were in Luke once, of a passage we saw a couple of years ago, in which Jesus says exactly what James is saying here in James chapter 4. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" That's a problem for farmers, I suppose. "My silo's just too small. I need a bigger barn. I need a bigger silo. Look at all this great stuff I have. Look how great and wonderful I am." And he said to himself, verse 18, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself, but and is not rich toward God." James reiterates here in James 4 exactly what Jesus said in the parable of the fool, the one who was so engrossed in his own material wealth that with presumption and pride, he tore down his barns and built bigger ones, only never to get to enjoy it. Only to die that very night. So what's the solution? What's the answer? What's the solution that James gives in this passage? Notice he doesn't ever condemn planning. Notice instead the solution isn't to stop planning. The problem, to steal your sort of first two points in your outline, the problem isn't the word planning. It's the word presumptuous and the word pride, prideful. Instead, he commands us towards providential planning. There's a line in that Wilcox song I mentioned earlier in which he says, "I said, 'God, would you bless this decision?'" For years, listening to that song, I thought, that sounds like somebody who's presumptuously and pridefully planning and then sprinkling, "Now God, now that I've done this, would you, sprinkle a little sort of Christian magic dust on my plans and make them yours? Would you?" And for years, that's what I heard until I sort of paid attention to the rest of the stanza. "I'm scared. Is my life at stake? But I see, if you gave me a vision, I would never have reason to use my faith." He understands that if I could see clearly, I wouldn't need faith. That, by the way, is what we get in the new heavens and the new earth. We no longer need faith in the new heavens and the new earth because we live by sight. Faith to sight and prayer to praise, to steal the lines from that song. The point is, Wilcox has been holding up all these decisions, all these choices to the light and examining them in the light of the gospel, recognizing that we can't see the future, recognizing that we do live this life by faith. And so he's urging essentially what James says here, providential planning, is to plan by faith, verse 15. Notice, instead of making these presumptuous, prideful plans, instead, you ought to say, "If it's God's will, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." It's making plans with a recognition that God is the one that's in control. It's making plans with the understanding that the things of this world, I will not hold that tightly. because I know that there is a world yet to come that is far greater, where my real treasure is and the one that I love and anticipate more. And because this one is fleeting, because this one is passing away, because this one, I could be taken from it today. And in light of that reality, I'll make plans, but I'll submit those plans to God's sovereign will, to God's sovereign purposes. James is not condemning planning. In fact, he would have to disagree with so much of Scripture to say that planning itself was wrong. The problem isn't planning. The problem is planning presumptuously and pridefully. It's a mindset, not so much an activity. It's a how am I going to hold on to the things of this world, or how am I going to make my plans? Am I going to make my plans with my glory in mind, with my independence in mind, with my own sovereignty in mind, or am I going to make these plans subject to God's holy, perfect will? I need to make this aside. It's connected, but not perhaps directly connected, but you have to address this sort of issue. I think Christians make a bigger deal about finding God's will than the Bible does. You can't read the Bible and find a God who has some secret plan for your life that you now have to go out and figure out, as though he's greedily holding on to it and not willing to give it up. That there's some secret knowledge that he's given us some things, but withheld knowledge that you really need or should have. That's foreign to Scripture. It's everywhere in Christianity today. But it's not in the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, read Deuteronomy 29:29. Yes, there are things we don't know. There are things we don't understand. There are things we have not been told. But nowhere does the Bible tell us that God has withheld information regarding his plans for you just to watch you squirm and be nervous and scared about doing something and being outside of his will. God has this one person out there for me to marry, and if I choose the wrong person, then what? That's not in the Bible. That's not what James means by providential planning, that you're trying to figure out some secret will of God that it actually doesn't exist. We know God's will for our lives, by the way. We're told explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God's will for you is your own sanctification. It explicitly states that. So we know God's will. James instead urges us to plan and to make plans, but to do so recognizing that they are subject to God's perfect plan, to God's perfect infinite power, and subject to his complete wisdom. There's a warning here that we have to sort of make regarding verse 15. It's a warning that I would call Potterfied planning. You up with your Harry Potter spells? I'm not. I should be. But if you're up with your Harry Potter spells, if only magic were real, you could go camping and never carry a match, right? Well, I've got my wand, so, incendio, and there's my campfire. And I'm in a fight with somebody who's stronger and more powerful than I am, then I expelliarmus, and I've disarmed them. Don't you kind of wish in some ways that you could? I think there's a danger that we approach Lord willing as though it were just a magic spell. We run the danger of using that phrase like magic. Well, I'm going to go on about my business of presumptuous, prideful planning, but I'll sprinkle it with the Christianese that James tells me to use. I'll even say it in Latin, Deo Volente, because that sounds even better. And if I just sprinkle it with enough Christian-sounding stuff, then poof, I'll get what I want, like it's a magic spell. That's not what James is saying at all. In fact, that's just as selfish, just as arrogant, just as prideful as making plans without reference to God. If you're going to kind of, in a sense, grab Christianese like salt and just sort of sprinkle it on top of your plans and make them somehow now good and better, that's not the point James is trying to make here. He's not just teaching you to use the words. He's teaching you to have the attitude. He's not teaching you to say the right mantra, to say the right incantation, and poof, you get what you want. He's urging us to have the attitude of one who submits plans and wills to God. Should we say it? Yes, we should say it. Because saying it reminds us that it teaches us the truth. It reminds us of this truth. We say these things, and it by saying, if the Lord wills, it gives honor and glory to God. We confess His providence and sovereignty. We admit those things. We believe those things. And so to say it only affirms it more, but it also teaches our own hearts. It reminds ourselves and others that we're subject to God and to His will. Let me make a couple of applications from this passage, but I'm going to do it in a way that sort of asks questions that might be running through your head. What does planning according to God's word look like? What does providential planning look like? How does that play out in my own life? If James isn't teaching me just to sprinkle these magic words on my plans, what should godly providential planning look like? Well, first of all, it admits dependence on God and His sovereign will. Godly planning holds more tightly to God than to the plans. That's the picture. When we submit our plans to God, what we're saying is, I'm going to hold more tightly to you than I am to the plans. Yes, I'm going to make them, but I'm going to make them recognizing that they and I am subject to you. It holds more tightly to God than to the plans that we make. It dedicates those plans to God. And after the fact, it looks back at them and then doesn't pat itself on the back, but instead gives the honor and glory to God Himself, the credit to God and to His sovereign will. That should lead to another question. How do I develop that? How do I grow in that? This passage isn't so much about you or even about your plans as it is about God Himself. This passage actually drives you to a greater view of the transcendence and power and sovereignty and work of God in all of His creation. We affirmed as much just a few minutes ago. What are the decrees of God? How does God carry out His decrees? How does He bring those decrees about? Well, He does so through creation and providence. So we skipped over the section on creation because that didn't matter here. What is God's works of providence? Preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. This passage drives us. This is one of those passages that drives us to a greater view of God's otherness, of God's sovereignty and transcendence, and at the same time of His care for us and provision for us. So what's this passage really condemning? What's the real issue here? Yes, it's presumptuous planning. Yes, it's prideful planning. But notice verse 17. The one who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. It's a sin of omission. It's a sin of, I know the good that I should do. I know what God's plan is, what God's desire is, what God's will is. I know what God's command is, but I'm going to choose not to do it. I'm going to do something. It's a sin of omission. In other words, we just affirmed together that God is at work in this world. But then do we go out and make plans and live as though He were not at work in this world? It's a sin of omission. It's a sin of recognizing God's providence and God's sovereignty and then living as though those things aren't true. We know the good we should do. We know we should submit our plans to God. We know that we should speak of our humility and of His authority by saying, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. It's a sin of failing to acknowledge the truth of His sovereignty, of it failing to admit His power and rule and work in this world. If you're here this morning and you've never confessed your faith and trust in Christ, this truth of God's sovereignty should actually draw you to Himself. I spent years in student ministry. And I can't tell you how many times I had conversations with teenagers, particularly on Wednesday nights, giving them rides home from youth group. I'd fill as many people as I legally could in my Suburban and give them rides home because that was their only way of getting home. And you'd ask questions of these teenagers. What do you think about what you heard tonight? What do you think about Christ? What do you think about the gospel? What do you think about the things that we're teaching, that the church is teaching you? What's your view of Christ? And inevitably, the number of times I had people say, it sounds good and I believe it, but I mean, I'm 16. I've got time. I'm just kind of having fun right now and living my teenage life. And, you know, when I grow up, when the time comes, I'll start going to church and take this stuff more seriously. You wouldn't believe the number of times that was the answer I got. If only I had every single time. I wasn't smart enough to do this every single time. Once I finally figured it out. What if you don't wake up tomorrow? You're not guaranteed when I get older. You just presumed upon when I get older. What if you don't? What if you don't live to see that? What if that day never comes? In other words, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, this passage actually reminds you of the brevity of life. That to delay that, to say, I've got years ahead of me, I'll think about Jesus later when I grow older. James actually looks at you and says, what if you don't? What if you don't have tomorrow? Instead, today is the day of salvation. Will you trust in Christ today? Let's pray together. We pray, our great God in heaven, that our lives would reflect that statement. That we'll recognize that you truly are our great God in heaven. That you love your people. That your wisdom is infinite and perfect. Your power is complete. Your plans are being carried out. Even when we scratch our heads and wonder, how could that be part of your plan? Father, would you grow us in our understanding, in our trust of your word, the description that the Bible gives of your providence and sovereignty in this world. Grow us in our knowledge of that truth. But we pray more importantly, that knowledge, rather than puffing up, would drive us to humility and to greater trust and confidence in you. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.